Well, Miller, it's our privilege to have you with us this morning. Just as you come to bring God's word now, let's pray for Miller. Father, thank you so much that we have a man with such experience in your church and with your word with us this morning. We pray that you would anoint him with your spirit, that he would bring your word, and that we would all hear you and what you have to say to us. Father, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed, Ian. It's a great delight to be here. And the first challenge will be to see whether the technology works. This is the first time I've ever been asked not to preach from the Bible, but to preach about the Bible. Normally I'm preaching out of the Bible, and this time I've been asked to speak about the Bible itself, because I understand from Ian that you're looking at the Bible in the course of this coming year. Well, let's begin. In John's Gospel, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So there's the purpose right at the outset. Why do we have a Bible? That we might believe. The president of the Singapore Bible Society, Dr. Bobby Singh, said in a book that I want to advocate that one of you at least buys, and that book is The Enduring Word. Someone in the congregation should have a copy of this book, so I'll put that out now as a plea. He said, for the Christian, no book is more important than the Bible. It stands at the very heart of our faith. All of what we believe in and all of how we should live stem from this teaching of this book. Now, if that's true, then I want us today to be able to look at some of these questions. How can we be sure that the Bible is the Word of God? How was the Bible formed? And what does the canon of Scripture mean? Have the ancient Hebrew and Greek manuscripts been faithfully transmitted? Why are there so many translations in the world? All of these questions are vitally important if we are going to trust our Bible. There's no doubt there's been a loss of biblical literacy over the past few years. In many places across the world where the Bible traditionally, where the Bible was traditionally cherished and read seriously, think of our own country, Scotland. We were once known as the land of the book. Think of North America. Think of Europe. Think of Scandinavia. And the Bible has lost its central significance in the life of many, many people for whom it traditionally was very important. Why is this? Well, life is very busy. People don't seem to have time to read the Bible. We're drowning in information. Information comes to us from every corner. If you take entertainment, 100 years ago, our forefathers were very, very fortunate if they had a radio. So they lived in a silent world that was very occasionally punctuated by noise. We now live in a noisy world with 30 television channels and videos, and we live in a noisy world which is very occasionally punctuated by silence. And whenever it is punctuated, we feel that silence. But more importantly, there's been a rise in this postmodern world of ours of a thing called relativism, where everything is relative. You can no longer say, this is true. Someone will say, it's true for you, it's not true for me. No such thing as absolute truth. And there's nothing certain any longer. People don't talk about certainties. There's a rejection of all authority except the authority of self. So Christians are losing their confidence in the Bible. We have known for years, we've believed that the Bible is God's word. But that belief is taking a battering. Let's begin to look at that belief. God's relationship to the Bible. And this is very crucial. Why? Well, there's a gap between God and human beings. We cannot understand the thoughts of God. We know from Isaiah 59, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we cannot understand or know God. But secondly, there's a gap which is a moral gap. A moral gap. Because of our sin, we can't approach God. Even if we could, our sin would prevent us. We read in 1 Timothy, "He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see." So there's this gap between God and mankind. And we just can never know God unless, and this is the big unless God wants to be known. And there is the marvelous thing. God wants us to know him. He takes the move. He takes the lead. He takes the initiative because he wants us to know him. He wants to reveal himself and his purposes. In Hebrews 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So the first thing we have to understand in terms of the gap between God and human beings is that God has taken the initiative to reveal himself. And without that initiative, we would not be able to be in a saving relationship with God. Let's look at this revelation. The first part of revelation is what we called general revelation. Prime example of general revelation would be the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And Romans tells us that it's possible for every man, woman, and child, whether they ever come into a church in their life, it's possible for them to know of the existence of God. And they know that by nature itself and by looking at their own selves. In Romans chapter 1, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." What does that mean? Well, later on in Romans 2, it talks about God being a moral God, being known to us by our conscience. Listen to this amazing text from Romans 2. "For when Gentiles," that's you and I, "who do not have the law," that was the teaching part of the Jewish Bible, "by nature do what the law requires," if we naturally do what the law requires, "they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." This is what it says. "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secret of men." What it's saying is, men by nature have a conscience. Men don't not kill because the law tells them not to kill. They somehow know in their heart of hearts it's wrong to kill. People look at the created order and sense there is a creator stands behind all of this. That's the general revelation. God has made it plain in those ways, through our conscience, through nature, that he does exist. There is something greater than each one of us. But general revelation would not be enough to bring us into that intimate knowledge of God. Here we need what's called special revelation. If general revelation is indirect, special revelation is direct. What's the most direct way for me to share who I am with our lovely organist? What's the most clear way of describing myself to the organist? Is to speak to her. It's for me to talk to her. And if I talk to her, I can describe who I am. I can tell her what I want her to do. We can enter into a relationship because of a direct communication by me to her. This is exactly what God did. He speaks to mankind. Time and time again in the Bible we read, and God spoke to so-and-so. God spoke to Moses. God spoke to Jeremiah. God spoke to David. God speaks. He reveals himself by speaking. Scripture, your Bible, is the result of this special revelation. When God spoke to people, he said, write it down. Write it down. This writing down of what God spoke to the prophets of old is what's called the process of inspiration. Inspiration ensures that what God wanted written down and recorded actually is written down and recorded. The writers of the Bible had a very clear sense that they were indeed writing significant material. They expected in the New Testament, those who wrote the letters, that they would be read out in churches. They referred to each other's writing as Scripture. Listen to this in 2 Peter chapter 3. Here, Peter, the writer, is citing what Paul has written. Peter says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. So here's Paul, here's Peter rather, recognizing the writings of Paul as authoritative, as coming from God. Or if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, there Timothy is referring to an Old Testament scripture and a new, sorry, I keep having to adjust this, it keeps about to fall down. He cites an Old Testament scripture, Deuteronomy, and he cites a New Testament scripture in Luke chapter 10. Timothy says, for the scripture says, here he's quoting scripture, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, that's the Old Testament quote, and the laborer deserves his wages, that's him quoting from Luke. So the writers themselves, who were writing down what God was telling them, sensed that what they were doing was significant, that it was scripture. They acknowledge each other's writing as scripture. Now, this inspiration doesn't mean that the writers were simply scribes, that they sat there in some trance-like state. Not at all. Nor does it mean that they simply wrote down their own thoughts. I wonder what I'll write today about God. Not at all. Listen to what it says in 2 Peter about this action. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So people who wrote down what God was telling them weren't simply in a trance-like state. They were using their intelligence, using their reasoning power, but they were carried along by the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us this is God speaking, but using the people through whom he has asked to write down what was said. Or one final verse on this is 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, at that, you all jump to your feet. And you all say to me, that's a memory verse that the minister asked us to learn. Now, I'm going to be very bad and not ask you to say it, because I know you'll all know it. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. All scripture is breathed out. This is God breathing what he wants to be written down about himself so that people can know him and in knowing him come close to him. There's a gap between God and man. God has to choose to reveal himself. He has in general revelation, nature and conscience, in special revelation by speaking through the prophets, inspiring him to write down what he said. And the last part of all of this is illumination. Illumination. God's revelation comes to us through the Bible, his word, a process of inspiration, God ensuring that what he wanted said was caught down, because God was there when the Bible was written. But, and this is the key thing, God is here when we read the Bible. That's the illumination. He was there when it was written down, that's the inspiration. But he's here as we read it, and that's illumination. And that's going to be the key thing that I want to talk about shortly. But before I do that, there's one more thing that we have to clarify. The divine providence in text transmission. There's a long gap between God speaking, the prophets writing it, and you sitting here in Peebles in June 2013. In God's providence, he has seen that the transmission of texts down through the centuries of his word, his declared word, has not been distorted. Here's a text in Matthew 24. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Ask yourself this question. Would God have gone to the trouble of revealing himself through speaking to the prophets, through asking them to write it down? Would he have done all that? Would he have inspired the writers to write it and then not find a way of preserving it so that you and I could get it in the 20th century? Of course not. God went out of his way to maintain the text. The scriptures of the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament, the original Hebrew Bible, and the lesson that we got from the children today, did you notice? Jesus had learned his scripture. That's what, I've forgotten her name. That's what she said. Jesus had learned the scripture. Which scripture? He had learned the Old Testament, the 24 books of the Old Testament, which are our 39. Simply because we count Kings 1 and 2, Samuel 1 and 2, they counted them as one. So the 24 books of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, Jesus learned. In the road to Emmaus, and you all know the story of the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection, Jesus is walking with the two disciples. He says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. That's a way of saying the Old Testament. The New Testament writers quote from 34 of the 39 Old Testament books. They quote them in their letters in the New Testament. Jesus quotes from 24 of them. We've noticed the New Testament writers sensed that what they were writing was significant. They cited each other's writings as scripture. In other words, what I'm saying is, what the early church took to be the canon of Scripture, and canon simply means the rule, the authoritative collection of books, what they had grown up to accept, the Old Testament 24 or 39, and the letters of Paul and Peter and the Gospels, what they had taken to be authoritative was finally sealed by the church at two great councils in 393 and 397. And from that day on, the Bible canon was fixed. Now, we don't have any of the original autographs. The autographs are the technical term for the original writings, the writings that Paul actually wrote, or the writings that Jeremiah actually wrote. We don't have any of the original of those 66 books. So how can we be sure that what we have now is what was written down by those who heard God speak? First of all, we have to note the art of copying. The art of copying was a skilled practice from the earliest times. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and at verse 18, Moses commands that future kings of Israel should make a copy of the law. He writes, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he, whoever the king is, shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests." They were copying the text. The original stone tablets of the Ten Commandments given by God to Moses. We read in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stones like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablet which you broke." Copying was part and parcel of the life of ancient people. Early writing materials, parchment or vellum made out of skin, or papyrus made out of reeds, these were rolled and made into scrolls. And the Bible talks about the unfolding of the roll, the unfolding of the word. In Psalm 119, it talks about the unfolding of your word. Jesus, when he stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth, took the scroll of Isaiah and read from it. Now, this is the crucial thing. If you only hear one thing, listen to this bit. When those scrolls got old, when they got old and worn from use, they were not destroyed. It was considered blasphemous to destroy anything that contained the words of God. So they were buried. They were buried in very special rooms in synagogues called Genesis. And there they were buried to be officially buried every 7 years in a very special burial service. These are the scrolls and the texts which archaeologists have been finding over the years. The texts buried by the synagogues early on when they got old and worn. Currently, we have over 3,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament and over 5,700 manuscripts of the New Testament. There is no ancient book got more manuscript evidence for its existence than the Bible itself. Here's a phrase, a Masoretic text. A very famous group of families in Judaism called the Masoretes from the 7th century. Since after the fall of the Temple of Jerusalem, they took it upon themselves to write down, to safeguard the Hebrew Bible. And the Masoretic text, the text that they have faithfully copied down through the centuries, this is the official canon of the Jewish Bible. The Jewish Bible, the Tanith, is contained in the scriptures written by the Masoretes down through the centuries. The Aleppo Codex, this is a complete copy of what these Masoretes wrote, and it dates from 930 AD, the complete Bible. It's in the museum in Israel. Now, unfortunately, part of it was destroyed by fire, and the Leningrad Codex from 1008 is a complete copy of the Bible maintained by the Masoretes down through the years. You've all heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1947. Suddenly, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and the whole Western world went bananas. 972 manuscripts found in the desert. And these manuscripts dated from 1050 BC to 70 AD. Now note, we've got two complete Bibles dating from 930 AD, and suddenly in 1947 we find manuscripts coming from before Christ. Wow! Why is that significant? Well, very simply, if you compare what we've got with this text found from 1,000 years before, we will find out if the copying has been good. And remarkably, the manuscripts found in the Dead Sea were substantially the same as what we had in these two complete copies of the Bible. So suddenly we had confirmation, because one of the texts in the Dead Sea Scrolls was the entire book of Isaiah. And when you look at the entire book of Isaiah from 1,100 BC and you compare it with the Isaiah and the Aleppo-Leningrad Codex, they're almost the same. So the Dead Sea Scrolls enhanced the confidence among scholars that the text that we had as the basis of our Bible was in fact accurate. Here's a copy of the Codex from Leningrad from the Russian National Library, and a copy of the Aleppo Codex from the museum in Israel. These are fragments, right? Here's another example of a New Testament manuscript, and here's a copy of Paul's letter to Romans, which you can see in the Chester Beatty Museum in Dublin, if you were to go there. All of that is to take us to this thing called the critical text. There is no Bible. You cannot go somewhere and find the original Bible. What you can find is all of those manuscripts which put together give us the Hebrew Bible, and put together give us the New Testament. And what we've got for the Old Testament is the Masoretic text, the Aleppo Codex, and what we've got for the New Testament is the 5,700 manuscripts put together to give us the New Testament. And this is called the critical text. The Biblica Hebraica is the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, that every translation in the world is based on. Every translation is based on the Biblica Hebraica, which is a copy of the Codex from Leningrad. And every New Testament is a copy of the Nestle Allen or the United Bible Society's New Testament 4th edition. Every translation, whether you use the NIV, the ESV, whatever you use, it's based on these critical texts, which are taken from the text that I was talking about earlier. Here's an amazing text. This is a computer snapshot of what all our translators have in their laptops working across the world. United Bible Society is involved in 696 translations across the world. Every one of our consultants carries this. What is it? There you have John 3:16 in the Greek, John 3:16 in the RSV, John 3:16 in the TEV. Here you have John 3:16 as the translator is writing it into his language. And down here are all the notes he needs to look at, John 3:16. So he gets all the notes in John 3:16. He's got the original. He's got two examples. So before he writes anything, and all of those screens synchronize at the same time. And whatever he writes here is uploaded to our computers in Chicago every night from across the world. So we capture everything that a translator prepares at any given time. That is an amazing piece of technology. And finally, before we break for this part, sorry about the time, Ian, this is what we've got so far in translations. Complete languages. Now, why am I showing you that? Because of this issue here. That there is the Reformation, 1560. Yep. And between 1500, the Reformation, and 1800, we increased the number of translations by 31. 1800 is the start of the Bible Society movement. And from 1800 till now, we've added 1,292. The Bible Society movement is committed to translating the Bible and giving everybody a Bible in their own language so that they can hear what God has said. I'm going to pause there. I'm going to come back for a few words from Scripture now on illumination. Just to summarize, what we've said is that there's a gap between man and God. God chooses to fill it by revealing himself. He reveals himself in general revelation, nature and conscience. He reveals himself by special revelation in speaking to the prophets and asking them to write it down. He ensures the integrity of that written text so that all the copies that we have down through the centuries match the very earliest ones that we've found. So that what we've got in our Bible, we can genuinely and safely say, is the words that God wanted us to receive, so that when we're in the Bible, we're encountering him. And I'm going to pause there for a moment. Okay, I'm conscious of the time. I want to say something about how we use the Bible now. And this is a text which is crucial. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul is urging us to think, to use our reasoning power. Now, there are some people who look at this verse and distort it. Think over what I say. And they emphasize the indispensable role of reason and thinking, minimizing God's supernatural involvement when we read the Bible. Others stress the second part. God will give you understanding. Oh, well, in that case, we don't need to bother understanding or learning or using our mind or thinking. God will make it clear. Paul is saying it's a both and. For the Lord. And that for is the ground, the basis for us wanting to use our mind and our rational power when we come to read the Bible. Paul is not saying, don't bother. Don't bother wasting your time trying to understand. God will make it clear to you. He's not saying that. He's not saying, don't depend on God. Just do it all by reasoning. He's saying both and. He's emphatically saying God's gift of light is the reason why we attend to this in our mind. Now, very quickly, I want to say that Paul uses reasoning in his ministry. Here we have him in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Ephesus, and all the time. And Paul, three times, he reasoned with them from scriptures. He tried to persuade them. He reasoned in the synagogue. For 3 months he spoke and reasoned. God wants us to use our reasoning power. Jesus says the same thing in the parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower? What's the accusation? They failed to understand. Think of the four soils. When anyone hears the word of God and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. Jesus is saying it's not enough just to receive it, you have to understand it. He wants us to understand it. Paul, of course, says faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word, but Jesus is saying hearing without understanding produces nothing. But here I want to put in a very clear caveat. It's not all about human reason. And this is the key text for today. It's a long one, but I'm only going to say one or two things about it. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here is the ground of saving faith: the glory of Christ seen in the gospel. The glory of Christ seen in the gospel. You cannot separate the divine glory from the objective events and facts of the gospel. This is where the glory is revealed. It's revealed in the gospel. The revelation of the glory of Christ is not a mystical experience cut loose from our thinking about the Christian gospel. The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Paul says, "The gospel declares the glory of Christ." In other words, it's the sight of the glory of Christ in the gospel. And that's not a vision that we're given, or a dream, or a whisper. It's the biblical story of Christ, inspired by the preaching of the Bible. Seeing this thing, seeing the glory of Christ in the gospel, is God's illumination. We can't do it by ourselves. That's what Paul is saying. The God who said, "Let there be light," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. It's God shining in our hearts, letting us see the glory of Jesus in the gospel that we're learning and wrestling with and understanding and reading and living in. His illumination allows us to see the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is the final illumination of God. God's revelation, God's inspiration, God's protecting the text down through the centuries, and now his illuminating of that text in our hearts so that we can see the glory of Christ in the Bible. And so we return to where we started. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you will see the glory of Christ in the gospel. And in seeing that gospel, you will turn to him. And in turning to him, be given a new life, a new relationship, and become a son and daughter of the living God. Amen.